Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 3. Once again, drawing from Paul's epistle to the Romans this morning, I'll be reading verses 21 and 22 from Romans chapter 3, ending at the end of the sentence in verse 22 rather than beginning on into the next sentence. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Hear now the word of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Thus ends reading of God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We pray, Lord, that as we reflect upon these things this morning, that you would help us to understand, but also, more importantly, to see how they apply to us, to our lives. And we would ask, O God, as always, that you would use your word as that means of grace to effect your change in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, I began by telling you a little story about my younger brother, Phil, up in Potsdam, New York. And I'd like to start off with another story about Phil. Maybe I should ask his permission before I tell all these stories about Phil. But anyway, Charlene and I had driven up to visit him and my sister-in-law a few years back. And earlier, about a week earlier, he had been out riding his bicycle. I believe it was for the first time in the spring. And on one of the roads up there, there's a lot of country roads up there around Potsdam area, and because it's the most rural county in New York State. But anyway, a dog came charging out of the woods, and when the dog spied Phil on his bicycle, and Phil just plowed right into the side of the dog, did an end-over on his bicycle, and landed flat on his back on the pavement. The dog hightailed it off into the woods, yelping with his tail between his legs, and Phil scooped up his bicycle and carried it back home to attend to his various and sundry wounds. He was having a hard time. Phil is a real exercise fanatic. I think Ian has inherited that gene from him. He didn't get it from his dad anyway. But he was complaining because he was having a hard time doing his pull-ups or chin-ups in the morning, and had talked with another physician, a radiologist there at the hospital. After about a week, Phil thought maybe he had torn his rotator cuff, and the doctor at the end of the day said, Phil, he said, I've got some room on the table. Come on in, let me do a CT scan or an MRI or whatever. And took me on, and he came out a little bit later, and he said, well, good news and bad news. He said, the good news is you don't have a torn rotator cuff. The bad news is you split your shoulder blade right in half. So anyway, and he was still trying to do pull-ups and chin-ups with a broken shoulder blade. It's just only my brother. But anyway, I suppose all of us have somehow or other heard those same words, whether going to the mechanic, we've got a problem with our automobile, it's giving us trouble, and the mechanic would say, good news, the alignment's okay. The bad news is your CV joint is bad or something to that effect. Or maybe going to the doctor, good news and bad news, or to the dentist. I remember going into the dentist. He didn't tell me good news. He says, uh-oh, we've got a problem here. He just gave me the bad news. Anyway, but for quite some time, the past 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans, all we've had is the bad news. And when all we get is bad news, it's enough to make us feel depressed, isn't it? But the fact of the matter is that it's necessary if we're going to understand the good news, because it is against the backdrop of the bad news that we have the good news of the gospel. And of course, that's what the gospel means. Gospel means good news. And the book of Romans is about the good news. The theme of the book of Romans is in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That is the good news. And so he builds on this. But in order to give us the good news, he gives us the bad news first. But we have a major turning point here. In the 21st verse of chapter 3, and it's defined by those first two words, but now. But now. And that indicates a major transition. The theme of the book of Romans is what many have called justification by faith. Those two verses that we have there in chapter 1, where Paul starts off, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I should point out that the word that Paul uses here, the Greek word that Paul uses for righteousness, is the word dikaiosune. And that word can be translated either righteousness or justification. And that's why I say that the theme of the book of Romans is justification by faith. These are the words that impacted Martin Luther and gave rise, in essence, was the spark, the catalyst that started the whole Reformation movement. But the word can be translated in both of those ways. Now, we often associate the word righteousness with our behavior. That is, whether we are doing good or doing bad, and understandably so. But the Apostle Paul uses this word in what we would call a forensic sense. I don't have to explain to Doug what this means. That merely means legal. And so it conjures up a courtroom scene for us in which we have God as the judge and you and I are the defendant. And a charge is brought against us. The charge, of course, it has to do with our behavior, but even more than that, the motives of our behavior, that is our heart. And we stand before God, and God has a record. It would be what we would call a bench trial rather than a jury trial. The judge is the one who makes the determination. God is the one who makes the determination whether we are innocent or whether we are guilty. Of course, we know, because the Apostle Paul has spelled it out to us in 2.5 chapters, hasn't he? All of the bad news, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not a single one. And that means you and me as well. And so the fact of the matter is that we stand condemned before that holy God who says, I have a record of your life. I have a record of every detail of your life. I have a record of your every thought. I have a record of your every motive. And there is a charge brought against us. And there is a penalty that we must pay. And that penalty, of course, is death. The wages of sin is death. And so, if God should ask us that question, when we die, why should I let you into my heaven? What do we say? We say, well, I've not been that bad. I haven't done those things that we have recorded in chapter 1. I've never ended up in jail. I've never done this. I've never done that. All of those types of things. And God would say, but have you ever sinned? And so that leaves us with the question, what hope do we have? What hope do we have? That, of course, was the question that plagued Martin Luther when he was a monk, when he was still a Roman Catholic priest. Knowing full well, others would say, well, yes, I've sinned in this perfunctory sort of way, these little peccadilloes, but I haven't been that bad. And the priest would say, well, okay, go out and say 3 Hail Marys and 3 Our Fathers, and you'll be good for the day. Martin Luther knew that it was much deeper than that. He would say, I have not loved God with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength. And so Martin Luther understood full well that he stood guilty before the Lord. And that question should plague us too, shouldn't it? Of course, one of the problems is who determines what's right and wrong? And we could say, well, we do corporately. As a society, we can judge and say, okay, this is right, and we often do that. But God says, well, no, I'm the one who made the heavens and the earth. I'm the one who made you. I'm the creator. I'm the one who has made all that exists, and therefore that is my prerogative and not your prerogative. And so we stand before God, a holy God, a sovereign God, knowing full well that what we deserve is God's judgment or God's wrath, as Paul would say, the word that he would use. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so that's our situation. But we have this turning point here now in the book of Romans, and it starts with those words, but now. And there are two very important words that the Apostle Paul uses here that we need to reflect on if we're going to understand where Paul is going with all of this. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Those two words that I want for us to think about today are law and righteousness. Law and righteousness. Those are my two points today. And so he spells those things out for us, but now a righteousness, or we could substitute the word justification, of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Paul uses the word law 67 times in the book of Romans. That's a lot of times. He uses that word 29 times in the book of Galatians, not to mention all of the other epistles that the Apostle Paul writes. And so the word law is very important in Paul's mind. You need to remember, of course, that Paul, prior to his conversion, had been a Pharisee. He knew the law. He had studied the law. What is it that Paul is really talking about here? Well, we know that the first five books of the Bible, what we typically refer to as the Pentateuch, in Jewish circles, they refer to it as the Torah. The Old Testament in the Hebrew, the first five books are the Torah, which means it translates law. But at the heart, and more basically, we would say, well, that begins with the words that are given to us in Exodus chapter 20, and that is the Ten Commandments. But the question is, how are we supposed to understand the law? What is the purpose of the law? Does the law apply to me today? There are some who have assumed that there were two ways of salvation, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles afterwards, after the time of Christ. And the first way of salvation was that if we were to obey the law perfectly, then we would be saved. But for the Gentiles, since the Jews didn't do that very well, God started a different plan. Plan 2, Plan B. And so he said, well, that didn't work. Let me send my son and Jesus will die and therefore it'll work through faith instead. The Pharisees assumed they had taken the law, the Torah, and they had gone through and they picked out 614 separate rules and regulations. And how often we tend to interpret the law, the Ten Commandments, or the whole of the law in that fashion as some type of moral code, of list of do's and don'ts. And if you talk with people on the street today, oftentimes this is the same way that they will interpret the law. They will say it is a list of rules and regulations, some which have more priority than others. Most people would say, well, the Sabbath, that's really secondary. That one doesn't really pertain. But thou shalt not kill, oh yeah, that's one of the important ones. Thou shalt not commit adultery, that's pretty important too. Although in this day and age, people are starting to fudge on that one too, aren't they? Stealing? Depends on who you talk to, you see. And some would say some are more important than others. Jesus, of course, in Matthew chapter 5, and the fascinating thing is that in when Jesus went to the side of the mountain there in Galilee early on in his ministry, and he took the law of God and he began to unravel the law for the people and began to explain the law, because he knew that the Pharisees, their science of interpretation, their hermeneutics was bad. The way they were applying the law, they had done it in a way that it hadn't been meant. And so Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets at all. They're still applicable. But I've come to fulfill them. And I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, the yod in the Hebrew alphabet, which looks like a little apostrophe, or that little tail that sticks off the end of the corner of a letter that would distinguish, for example, the Dalet from the Resh, or some of the other letters from one another, those won't even pass away until everything is accomplished. And whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then notice what he says here. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the experts. They were the religious leaders. They were the ones who knew the law. They were the ones who thought they knew how to apply the law. Unless your righteousness, there's that word righteousness, surpasses them, you have no hope for the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus, what he does, of course, is show the true application. You've heard that it was said, you shall not kill, murder. One of the Ten Commandments. I will tell you what that really means. Not just the act, but the thought, the motive, the intention. And I know that all of you have already done that. And so when you have a problem with your brother, you go and get it fixed. Or you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Drawing once again from the Ten Commandments, you go through the Sermon on the Mount. You see what he's doing. He's drawing from the Torah. He's drawing from the Ten Commandments. And he's showing the true application, how it's meant to be interpreted for us. If we understand Jesus correctly, then we realize that we, like the Pharisees, have also failed. And so there is, in a real sense, the law is meant to serve as a mirror for us in which we look at ourselves and we say, wow, this doesn't look good. Kind of like what I do every morning. When I go up and brush my teeth and my hair is all a mess, Charlene says, you need to go brush your hair. This doesn't look good. But see, we're looking into a moral mirror, aren't we? And it's meant to cause us to cry out for the only hope that we have. But let me ask you a question. Does that really answer the question in its entirety? I want you to think about this a little bit and go back to Exodus chapter 20, which is the passage in which we have the Ten Commandments. That, of course, is the law, isn't it? And in Exodus chapter 20, we have God meeting with the people there at Mount Sinai after they had come out of Egypt, through the parted waters, they had gathered at the base of this mountain. Moses goes up to the top of the mountain, and God speaks these words to Moses, which are meant to be given to the people. And of course, you know the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and all the way down through. But wait a second. Notice the words that God gives to the people even before he gives Moses the Ten Commandments. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The Hebrew, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Yahweh is what we would call God's covenant name, the personal name that God has given to his people. The word Elohim is the word that we translate God, G-O-D, that we have, for example, in the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And whenever you come across that word G-O-D in your English Bible, that's a translation of the word Elohim. And yet, Moses and the people of Israel knew that there were the other nations had their gods too, their deities. And God wasn't saying, I am Dagon, your Elohim. I'm not Chemosh, your Elohim. I'm not Molech, your Elohim. I'm not the gods of Egypt, your Elohim. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. And of course, they understood that that Yahweh was the only Elohim that there really was. He was the one who had created the heavens and the earth. And it was upon this basis that we find that God was giving them the Ten Commandments. But we need to realize what God was doing in that context, because we remember those words when God had first spoken with Moses and said, I have remembered the covenant that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We see that several times leading up to those verses that God had established a covenant. Let me ask you a question. How much did Moses know about the character of God before God spoke to him there at the burning bush? How much did Moses know about God before God gave him the Ten Commandments on top of Mount Sinai? Or for that matter, how much did Abraham know about God, the God who had called him to leave Haran and move to this new land and that he would make him into a great nation? How much did Isaac know about this God? They didn't have the Bible. They had nothing of the Bible that we have. And so what was God doing in this process when God spoke to Moses on top of the mountain there first when Moses was there with his father-in-law's sheep, or later when the people of Israel were gathered at the base of Mount Sinai? Was this not God revealing himself, saying, this is who I am? And giving them a small picture of who he is, of his character? Not just in contrast to the other gods, but also in contrast to the other gods, that this is a part of who I am. These are the things that are really important. And you will find that the gods of the other nations, they are arbitrary in terms of their ethics, in terms of their morality, the things that they choose to be right and wrong, and how you determine right and wrong. But this is a part of who I am. And what was God's motivation in even giving them the law? God didn't have to give them that law. God could have remained silent. And yet God wasn't silent. God chose to reveal himself. And so we read later on in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, where God says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, Yahweh your Elohim. Yahweh, your Elohim, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, the covenant. I have remembered the covenant that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You see, what I'm trying to say here is that there is a danger when we look at the law. We think that God holds this standard up for us to look at and feel that somehow or other God is saying, see this? You've got to live according to this pattern, and if you don't, you're doomed. And that God is against us, knowing full well, Jesus knew full well, that we would never live according to that standard. Jesus was not oblivious to that fact. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul in this text of Scripture says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets. When Paul uses that terminology, Jesus used that terminology in Matthew chapter 5 too. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. What he's talking about, it really is shorthand for the Old Testament Scriptures, the Bible as they knew it. The prophets were those who were calling the people back to faithfulness to the Torah, to remind the people of what the Torah was meant to be, the law of God was meant to be. But the danger is, of course, is that somehow or other we assume. Yes, Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And indeed, but what is the motive of his wrath? What is the intention that is behind his wrath? Is it merely an arbitrary that God is angry with us, like you and I have been with other people on occasion? No, it has to do with God's holy character. That God's holiness and God's justice requires that. But the very giving of the law, as hard as it may seem, has a purpose that is really motivated ultimately by God's love. That has tremendous implications for the Christian faith. Has implications for how we view God. This was part of the whole discussion that was a part of what was known as the Merrill controversy that took place in Scotland back around the time of the Great Awakening in the mid-1700s. Has implications for how our relationship with God, for our Christian walk, for our sanctification. Remember Paul in Romans chapter 8, he goes on and he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge? Courtroom scenario, justification against God's elect. It is God who justifies. I realize this may seem a little bit academic, but it's not. It has tremendous implications for how we understand our relationship with God and how we stand before God as His people. Let's move on to the second word that we need to address here this morning, because the Apostle Paul, this is such a crucial word in Paul's understanding. It's the Greek word dikaiosune that we could translate justified or justification or righteousness. But now a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. A righteousness of God. It has to do. Righteousness, justification, dikaiosune, has to do with the way that we are accepted by God. If God is holy, and His holiness requires perfect obedience to His law, then you and I are in a helpless position. And what is the solution for us? What is the solution? You know, it's interesting, depending on the version of the Bible that you're using, the preposition is translated different ways here. Here I'm going to get a little bit grammatical. Bear with me because it sounds a little bit academic. But You know, it really is important, isn't it? The NIV reads that a righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The ESV has, but now a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And which one is correct? How are we supposed to translate that out of the original languages? If you've ever studied languages, and some of you have, I know, you know that in the languages there are different cases. Verbs have their what are they, Betty? Declensions, okay. You have different cases in the Greek language, and I suspect probably in Latin too. You have your nominative case, you have your genitive case, you have your dative and your accusative. And this, of course, is in the genitive case, but is it a subjective genitive, a genitive, or an objective genitive? What we're talking about, to boil it down into more simple language, okay, is the righteousness, does it belong to God? Is it God's possession, or is God merely the source of that righteousness? So you can see the difference there. Righteousness of God or righteousness from God? Well, maybe we don't have to choose between those two. James Montgomery Boyce is of that opinion, and I am too. And I think many commentators who have really studied this agree with that. Remember, the law was first and foremost a revelation of God's own character. God's own character. And if it's a revelation of God's character, it is also a revelation of Jesus' character, who is, of course, the very Son of God. And of course, Jesus was without sin. That is, in his very essence, he was always obedient to the law. But at the same time, his righteousness is given to us through faith of and from. Do you see the point that I'm making here? Righteousness was Jesus' character. It was Jesus' righteousness. And yet, that righteousness is from Jesus to us, both at the same time. Even though you and I have failed to keep the law, Jesus' perfect obedience becomes ours through faith. It may sound academic, I know, but it's not. It makes all the difference in the world. Otherwise, you see, we find ourselves depending in some form or fashion, to one degree or another, on our own righteousness, our own goodness, our own ability. In which case, the good news is not really good news at all, but it's bad news instead. Now, last week I used several illustrations, and one of the illustrations that I used, of course, was currency. What kind of currency do we have? If you go to JFK Airport, which I've been through numerous times when we've taken Ian down to his various and sundry travels, downstairs you have a currency exchange. Nowadays, you can just stick your card into the ATM machine and you can type in whatever currency you want. If you go to another country and you want euros, you type in the number of euros and it will take it out of your account and make the necessary adjustments in terms of what the currency is, the exchange rate is, and all of that type of stuff. But you can do the same thing. If you have Canadian currency or if you have euros or if you have some other type of currency, you can go to the currency exchange, and they will give you American dollars in exchange for your foreign currency, or vice versa. The point that I'm making, of course, is that Jesus takes our worthless currency And he gives us his currency in its place. He gives us currency that will work, one that's acceptable to God. In fact, it's the only currency that God accepts, isn't it? Notice what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 22. This righteousness of God or from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? Is faith a work? It's not a work at all. But rather, it's a trust, isn't it? A trust in our Savior and who He is and what He's done for us. And so the question for you this morning is, are you still trying to garner favor with God with your own currency, with your own righteousness? It'll fall short. It won't suffice. It won't work. But there is a currency from God, a righteousness from God, and it is the righteousness of Christ. And so I challenge you today to take that and use that to trust Christ, because this is the gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the message of the gospel. Where can we go in your Bible? The law and the prophets bear witness to it. No matter where we turn, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, Father, it's the message of the gospel, the good news, that we have a righteousness that is not our own, but is given to us by Christ, because it is His righteousness, His obedience that is ours. And Father, we thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.